Well, this evening I invite you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 142, Psalm 142. Your pastor alerted me on Tuesday that it is your tradition or your custom to make your way through the Psalms, and so you were up to Psalm 142, and he said just read it, give a brief meditation on it, and then whatever else you want to preach on. And so I said, well, can I just preach on Psalm 142? And he said, you can. So I said, I will. So that's why we're here. So there you go. Psalm 142, a psalm that I confess I've not worked through before. And it's a rather challenging psalm in one sense, not in the sense of comprehension. This is not like the theological equivalent of like string theory or anything like that. I mean, we're not dealing with complicated concepts in one sense, but yet in another sense, it is hard. It is difficult because it speaks about a king in a cave. And that just doesn't seem to make sense because kings belong in castles, not caves. This is a song. Kings sing in cathedrals, not caverns. Kings are meant to be seen, not hidden away. And so there are lessons from this cave, lessons that we need to learn. And so let's humble ourselves then as we hear God's word. So the title is A Maskil of David When He Was in the Cave. So there's that idea, the king in the cave. A prayer. Verse 1, with my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see that there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you're my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I'm brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me. For you will deal bountifully with me. So I want to look at kind of three ideas here from this psalm, or kind of three hooks to hang our thoughts just as we try to make our way through this psalm and understand it and see its application for us. And so the first point that I want to look at with you this afternoon is the shocking contrast. I want you to see the shocking contrast. Second of all, I want us to see the screaming complaint. Now, that seems like a weird word to use, the word screaming. The word complaints here, probably don't see the word screaming, so why did I use the word screaming? We'll get to that in a minute, but that's going to be kind of the second point that we look at. And then finally, the stunning comparison. There is, in many ways, the way that we need to end this sermon and kind of wrap up our thoughts for this evening is with a stunning comparison. But the first thing that I want you to see as we begin to kind of get our minds around this psalm and begin to understand what the psalm is teaching us is that you have to see that there is this kind of shocking contrast. And the shocking contrast is first of all seen in the title. Now, we don't always make a lot about the titles. Maybe don't give a lot of attention to the titles. Sometimes we even come to Psalms and they don't necessarily even have a title. This one has a title, and it's almost as though David is saying, no, in order to understand the Psalm, you need to understand where I was. You need to understand kind of the background. You need to understand what all is going on here. And so we come to this idea here of the king in the cave. And as I was alluding to a second ago, that's just a contrast that needs to kind of shock you, as it were, because we're dealing with a king who is in a cave, a king who is chased into a cave. Now, at this point, David is being chased by Saul. There are two instances that we're aware of in the Old Testament where David found himself in a cave. Most likely, this is from 1 Samuel 22, and this is the cave of Adullam. This is when he was chased into the cave as a result of Saul's pursuit of him because of his jealousy of David. But even though Saul is still, as it were, the figurehead over Israel, David at this point had already been anointed by Samuel king. So you have that whole instance, right, where Samuel comes to Jesse's home and he doesn't exactly know which one of Jesse's boys is going to be the king. And so you have the parade of all the different sons. And you're like, here's my oldest boy. He's pretty good looking, kind of a strapping young man. And surely it's going to be him. And nope, not him. And it's not him. And it's not him. Well, we got this little shepherd boy out back, the smallest, the youngest, like, he's kind of into poetry, a little weird, likes music, plays instruments. That's the one. That's the one. That's the one. And David has shown himself as faithful. He heeds the call of the Lord. He submits himself to the anointing of the Lord. And as a result, he goes into service of Saul. There's a bitter spirit that has come over Saul. And so now he's employed with his musical talents and abilities to soothe King Saul and his negativity and his bitterness because he's outside of the will of the Lord. And yet the Lord's still showing mercy to Saul in this way. And then you have, of course, Goliath. We all know the story of Goliath, the uncircumcised Philistine who's dogging Israel at this point. And you have David. He comes, and he's like, I'll be faithful. No one else is. I'll stand up. So he takes his five smooth stones with a singular heart, with a desire for the only God. You get kind of the barbaric scene walking around with the head of Goliath. That's kind of gross, but there it is, faithful, 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 every step of the way, faithful. A man after God's own heart. And he's the one in the cave. Not Saul. And you can think, there are a lot of people, maybe, who belong in the cave. But there's David, he's anxious. Why is he anxious? Lord, why am I anxious? I've been faithful to you. What about this guy over here who's provoked to jealousy by a song that said, well, Saul's killed his thousands and David's his tens of thousands. Like, he's provoked to jealousy. I didn't do anything. But I'm in the cave. I think of a lot of people to put in a cave. But I'm in the cave. You see that contrast? Lord, I'm using the gifts and the abilities that you've given to me. I've surrendered my will to your will. I'm seeking to obey. I'm trusting you. And yet it just feels like you're so far from me. You call me a prophet, a priest, and a king. You say that I'm the apple of your eye. And yet here is my life. Filled with all these concerns and worries. And I look around, the wicked are thriving and seemingly succeeding. And I'm in a dark place. There's a shocking contrast here. This is the Lord's boy, and he's in a cave. That's the first shocking contrast. There's another contrast, and that's not the contrast of the title. It's a contrast of the track. Now, what do I mean by the contrast of the track? So, bear with, but this is a psalm, right? This is a song. And if you have an album, you have multiple songs on an album. You have multiple tracks. Well, this is just one track on an album, if we can call it this, called The Cave. This is not the only song that was written from the cave. There were two songs that were written from the cave. So if you have your Bibles open, just flip back a little bit. Go to Psalm 57. I want you to see the contrast in the tracks, the contrast in the tracks on this album that we'll call The Cave, right? So Psalm 57, look at what it says there. It says, to the choir master, I'm reading the title, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the, what's the word? Cave. Okay, so same album. This is track number one. And we come to track number one, that there's a lot of similarities to the lyrics, right? There's some common themes here in this song. And yet when you get down to verse 7, there's this kind of strength and triumph almost in this song. Look at what it says, verse 7. My heart is steadfast, O God. Like, I'm in a cave, Lord, but you got this. My heart is steadfast. Look at what he says next. He says the same thing. Next. My heart is steadfast. Like, I am really steadfast. We got this. You got this. So what does he say? He goes, I'm going to sing and I'm going to make melody. This is how I'm going to greet the trial here. Okay, I'm in a cave, but what am I going to do? Well, I got a steadfast heart. I'm going to sing. So what does he say? He goes, awake, O harp and lyre. So he takes out his instruments. He plugs in his guitar into the amplifier. It makes that weird clicky noise when you do that. And he plugs it in. He's like, we're going to start singing. Plug in the lyre. Plug in the harp. Here we go. Crank it up. Put it to 10. Because why? What does he say? We're going to wake the dawn. We are going to wake up the dawn. But now you come to track number two. What? Verse 3. My spirit is faint. In the path where I walk, they've hidden a trap for me. I look to the right and I see there is no one who takes notice of me. There is no refuge that remains to me. No one cares for my soul. Sometimes we can find ourselves in the trials and the tribulations of life, and we meet them first of all with a certain kind of storehouse that's filled and it's ready for this, and we approach it and we go, all right, Lord, you've got this. I'm gonna kiss the wave that sends me to the rock of ages because this is just what you're using to create a dependency, and yes, Lord, and then we realize we're not just getting in our guided tour of the cave. And we're not just passing through like, well, that was nice. Always wanted to see the stalactites and the stalagmites, and okay, that was nice, and then we're out of here. But you come to track number two, Psalm 142, and David's lingering here. And where at first it's, yeah, steadfast. 142, end of the tether. I thought it would last this long, but now it feels like I'm not just getting a tour. I feel like I'm unpacking my bags. I feel like I'm giving tours. There's a contrast in the track. That sometimes these trials and tribulations that we experience in life, they just go on and on and on. But there's one more word here before we move on, and that's the word mesquite. Now, if you have your Bibles open, in my ESV, it has a footnote, probably in yours too. It says, probably a musical or liturgical term. That's what it says in my Bible, if I'm reading that right. Mesquite. And I believe that's correct. I believe that's most likely what it is. But the word mesquite means something in Hebrew, and it doesn't just mean musical term. This is Hebrew for musical term. No, it's Hebrew for enlightenment, to empower, to make one wise, to train, to educate. That's the idea of this word. And David is saying, that in the cave there are lessons to learn. There's wisdom to be gleaned. That there is something that we need to understand from the cave that would equip us and enable us to sing praise to our God and trust Him and rely on Him in this contrast where we go, how can I be the beloved child of the living God for whom the only begotten Son bled and died? And I find myself here. He says, there's wisdom. There's wisdom. So there's the shocking contrast. Now let's look at this, this idea of the screaming complaint. So now let's dig in here a little bit. Verse 1. With my voice, I cry out to the Lord, he says. With my voice, I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my, here's the word, complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. Now, the first thing I want you to see here is that this complaint is explosive. And that's where we get this idea of screaming. Because when we read, with my voice, I cry out to the Lord, the word there could be translated to shout, to scream, to cry out. So our translation has here to cry out. But maybe for us, that's a familiar translation, right? Just cry out to the Lord. Okay, there you go. But I think the idea of scream catches off guard in a way that maybe the language of crying out does not. This is not prim, proper, we're at Panera Bread and we're just going to thank the Lord for our food, so we bow our head and have a moment of silence. That's not what this is. This is a child of the Lord crying out, screaming out to the Lord. He's begging the Lord. He's not afraid. He's not like prim, proper, and you have to have the right tone. So you have to affect your voice, and you got to get this weird kind of church sound and use these kind of unique words. No, he's crying out. He's screaming, Lord. There's a personalness to this. There's an intimacy in this. There's a child with his father, and he can cry out like this. And what does he ask for? The text says he asks for mercy. Now, here it maybe seems like a fine point, but I think the better word would be grace. Like grace, mercy, kind of same thing. It is, I know. But in a sense, mercy is the withholding of what you do deserve. And grace is the giving of what you do not deserve. And I don't think at this point David's praying for mercy in that sense. The word, I think more strictly translated, would be grace. Lord, I know you're good, but it feels like I'm so far from that goodness. So far from that graciousness. You're gracious, you're kind. But I'm in a cave. And he's crying out to the Lord. Please show goodness. Please. Right? Pleading. Please show goodness. Notice what he says next, because this is good. He goes, I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my troubles before him. So this word that I was talking about for grace here, in its root form, this Hebrew word can mean to stoop or to lower oneself. And he's saying, in effect, Lord, the way I'm longing for you to show goodness and kindness is to stoop and hear my troubles. So a few weeks ago, I was praying to the Lord, and I was asking for some different things. What I was asking for doesn't matter, but it was related to my life and my family, and just fervently asking for this. And I was growing convicted as I was asking for these things in my life, because it was a few weeks ago, and at that time everything was kind of ramping up again in Ukraine. And there was this idea of the threat of potential nuclear war and just crazy stuff going on in the news. And I was almost embarrassed as I was praying for piddly, petty little things in my life, when there are like massive things going on and massive displacement of so many people. And here I am with just the silly petitions and problems of my life. How do I pray these prayers when you have all these people over there with all that they're going through? I just remember in that moment thinking, as both a dad and a granddad, a grandpa, that I don't care what my children would bring to me in the context of whatever it is that I'm going through in my life. I would never belittle my children and go, "Are you serious? Are you seriously concerned about what you're going to wear on the first day of school? Are you seriously worried about what the kids are going to say when you walk in wearing like whatever? Like, really? Knock it off. Like, go clean up the dishes." Like, I would never, ever do that. But my grandkids, I'm not going to do that. What do you do instead, especially with the grandkids? Like, you stoop, you get down on their level, and like, "Oh, what's going on, little buddy? What's wrong? Oh man, that's horrible. I'm sorry that you were stuck with red licorice from Halloween trick or treating. That's a burden to bear. No one likes red licorice. I get that. I get it. But it's okay. There's some chocolate in there. Grandma won't take it all. It'll be okay, right? Like, you stoop. And you talk. And here's David, and he says, "Stoop to my weakness." He's just crying out. Stoop is explosive. But second of all, notice, here's where it gets a little challenging, is he's not only explosive, he's also exaggerating. There's exaggeration in what he says. So let's keep reading. So he goes, "I pour out my complaint before him. I tell him my trouble," right? The idea of stooping. And then verse 3, "When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me." Okay, that's true. "Look to the right and see. There's no one who takes notice of me." The idea here is he's looking for his right-hand man. And he looks for his right-hand man, and there is no right-hand man. Like, he's been abandoned by everyone. "There's no refuge that remains to me. No one cares for my soul." And you want to say, "Now, come on, David. Come on." This is why I say it's an exaggeration. So here you got to kind of flip back to 1 Samuel 22. And I just read that for you. You don't need to flip back. You can if you want. But verse 1 says, "David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam." There's no refuge for me. And you want to say, "David, look up and look around. Stop. You're in a place of refuge." Granted, doesn't look like much, but here's your comfort. The Lord has hidden you. The Lord's protecting you. "But no one cares for my soul." Okay? 1 Samuel 22, verse 1, "David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam." Next sentence, "And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it," they said, "Big deal, it's just David, who cares?" No, it says, they went down there to him. Why? Because they loved him. Seems to me one of the lessons we can learn from the cave is that we are really good at underestimating the blessings of God. And we are very good at overestimating the misery of our life. And we get so fixated on everything that's wrong and everything that's against us and everything that's bad. And it may be. But if you cannot see the mercy of God and the goodness of God and the grace of God, because you're in a place of just total exaggeration, God has wisdom for you. He has maskil for you. Stop overestimating and underestimating the wrong things. And look to his blessings. Now, just one last word, and then we got to wrap this up in our third point. But the last word in our second point is, so we had explosive, we have exaggeration, and then we have expectation. So look at what this says. I cry to you, O Lord, verse 5. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I'm brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors. They're too strong for me. That's we can't go there right now, but another great lesson from the cave of just utter weakness of ourselves and dependency on our God. But then verse 7, bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name. And then he says, with expectation, the righteous will surround me. For you will deal bountifully with me. Even when he's in the cave, he has the expectation that my life will not be defined by the cave, but deliverance out of it. It's not defined by life in the cave, but the one who will save me from the cave. He says, here's your maskil, here's your wisdom, here's your song. But the only way that this is our song is if we see in the last place this idea of a stunning comparison. Because you can't just end it here. You can't just say, well, we have a king, we have a cave, he gave us wisdom in the face of the contrast, lesson of crying out, which is good, lesson to not exaggerate, again, good, lesson of expectation, again, good. But that has to be rooted in someone. That has to be founded on something. And it's rooted and found in the one to whom this psalm points. Because I haven't necessarily alluded to it even yet, but as you're listening to the psalm, aren't you going, man, this sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? It kind of sounds familiar that you have a king, and what the world is this king doing in a cave? Like, that's not where kings belong. That's Philippians 2. You see, Jesus comes and he fulfills the contrast. Philippians 2, right? He did not consider it a robbery to be equal with God because he is God, and yet he lays aside all of the privileges of that divinity and takes on the humiliation of our what? Our humanity. The king comes into the darkness, the isolation of this life, the cave. He comes into the cave. Why would he do that? So that his quote-unquote complaint would not be exaggeration. Our complaint is often exaggeration. But he comes and fulfills this, and it's not exaggeration. He comes and he says, I look to the right, and there's no right-hand man next to me. He looks to the right, he looks to the left, criminal there, sinner there. There is none who takes notice of me. There is no refuge that remains to me. No one cares for my soul. He takes what is for David exaggeration and is for him fulfillment. And he screams it from the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He screams out that complaint, the complaint of the righteous son being forsaken because he was faithful. And he fulfills this psalm in every way because he conquers the cave. He's the one who comes out of the prison of the cave. He's the one who's conquered the grave. And why are we assembled here even now this afternoon? Because we are the righteous who surround him and say, look at how bountifully the Lord has dealt with him. And because the Lord has dealt bountifully with him, we know he will deal bountifully with us. There was that song before the service, Living Hope, that was being played as a prelude. His buried body began to breathe. Hallelujah. We have a living hope such that the cave has now become our hope because it's been conquered. And because it's been conquered, I can come to this psalm, recognize, you can come to this psalm, recognize there's much about this that resonates within us in terms of the exaggeration and the need to cry out and just the strangeness of I'm a chosen child of the Lord, but I walk through the valley of the shadow of death and all of this, but I know because Jesus conquered the cave, my life is not defined by these moments of trials and tribulation. That's why we can sing through it, right? Of all things, David gives to us from a cave a song, a prayer, wisdom that says, when you belong to the greater David, you have a hope that you are not forever in the cave, not only just having to take a tour, but I'm the one giving tours because this is my home. It is not your home. Your trials are not your home. Because Jesus conquered the cave. Because Jesus has come out, and that's why we sing, and that's why we praise, and that's why we can have hope in the most miserable situation. Because in one way or another, in this life or the next, I am not bound to the isolation of the cave because I belong to the grace of my God. May the Lord give you his masculine, his wisdom. And may you learn to sing this song even as we pray this prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who comes and fulfills your will, your word, and allows us to cry out to you as our Lord and our God. We thank you that there is mercy, there is grace, for the greatest of sinners, and that we may know, Lord, that even in the darkest of trials, you are not punishing us, but you are refining us. You are teaching us that our hope is in you alone. Send us with your blessing. We pray this all in Jesus' name.